Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. As you are aware, beloved, from our reading of the Lord's Supper form, we are called to self-examination in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. Our form quotes 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Then it goes on to say, in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, this first of all, first, rightly to examine ourselves. Then, as you will note, the true examination of ourselves consists of three parts. First of all, sin. Very simply, we must know our own sins and hate them. And then secondly, we must examine ourselves in that we have true faith that receives the gospel promise of forgiveness. And thirdly, we must examine our own conscience that we purpose henceforth to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves. Now this evening, we're going to look then at Matthew 7, 1-2 in this connection. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And what is crucial for self-examination is that each one of us must judge himself or herself. That's the stress of 1 Corinthians 11 and our Lord's Supper form. In other words, Harry must judge Harry, not Richard. And Pamela must judge Pamela and not Sheila. Very simple. Self-examination. And we're looking at Matthew 7, 1 and 2 about sinful judging, and we're interested in our sinful judging, not in Pamela or Richard or Harry, but in ourselves. That's the point. Because if we apply it to somebody else, then we're already contradicting the text, because then we're engaging in sinful judgment. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Self-examination is the subject of this sermon, preparing for next week's Lord's Supper. Judge not then. First, we're going to consider the judging that is not forbidden. Secondly, the judgment that is forbidden. And thirdly, why it is forbidden. Judge not. The judging that is allowed, the judging that's not allowed, and then why it is not allowed. Now, right at the start, we need to exclude the very popular but terribly wrong interpretation of Matthew 7, verse 1, that's prevalent in our day. Judge not that ye be not judged, they say, means all judging absolutely is wrong. Look, judge not that ye be not judged. You must not judge religions, any of them. You must not judge churches, not one of them. You must not judge doctrines. You must not judge people. You must not judge principles. You must not judge anything, because Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. You've probably heard that. You may have had people quote this verse to you. According to this view, you must not say, you must never say, that pagan religions are idolatrous. You must say that they're all good and that they're all leading to God. And isn't it wonderful? You must not say that abortion is murder, because that would make the person feel bad. You must not say that free will is false doctrine. Instead, it's a paradox, because God is sovereign and man has free will, and nobody can ever work it out. You must not say that homosexuality is an abomination. It's a virtuous lifestyle by those who are just a little bit different from you. You see, Jesus said, and you profess that you believe Jesus, he said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." In fact, there is only essentially one thing that's wrong. And the one great sin is this: judging that various things or people are wrong. That is the only sin. To say that somebody else is wrong. And therefore, the greatest virtue is tolerance. And that's what the politically correct and the unbelieving world has been preaching for the last several decades. And that is what most people who have no spiritual wit and are carried along with the tide, what most people somewhat believe. Tolerance. That's the only virtue. I'm okay. You're okay. There are no absolute standards. Everything is relative. Only judging is forbidden. And sure, your Jesus said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." But this view and this interpretation of Matthew 7 is foolish in the extreme, and of course logically contradictory. Because if all judging is forbidden, then it is also forbidden to judge someone of the sin, as you see it, of judging. Because you then are judging the person for judging. But they're not allowed to judge, because according to their interpretation, judge not means you can never say anything bad about anybody or anything. That interpretation falls under its own weight. Moreover, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount itself requires judging. And it is utterly impossible to be a Christian and not judge. Luther made that point very strongly time and time again at the beginning of his Bondage of the Will. You cannot be a Christian unless you judge. And I can prove this to you just by looking at Matthew chapter 5, which historical liberalism has misinterpreted terribly. For instance, Matthew 5:21 through 26 is Christ's explanation that thou shalt not kill includes also such things as sinful anger and sinfully angry words. But that involves judging. You've got to judge what words are right and what anger is right and what type of anger is wrong. And if you're not allowed to judge and say that sort of anger is right and that sort of anger is wrong, then you cannot keep this commandment of Christ. In verses 27 to 30, and it may be helpful if you have your Bibles open at this point, if you appreciate doing such things, Jesus explains, thou shalt not commit adultery means you must not look on a woman to lust after her in your heart. And that then is a sin. And Jesus says it's a sin. If Jesus says it's a sin, we must judge that Jesus is right. And that's judging. And we must judge that if we do it or somebody else does it, they are doing wrong. And if you can't judge absolutely in any circumstance or regarding anything, then it is impossible to keep our Savior's words. In the next couple of verses in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus explains the teaching of the Bible concerning divorce and remarriage. And Jesus says that if you divorce and remarry, then you commit adultery. And if the one you divorce remarries, then that one and the one they're married to commits adultery too. And you must judge that. You must judge and say, Jesus Christ is right, and all those who are divorced and remarried, while their spouse are living in adultery.
And I must say to them, in the right spirit and right way, on the proper and fitting occasion, I must say to them, Jesus' words judge you. You are living in the sin of adultery, and no adulterer enters the kingdom of heaven. In verses 33 to 37, Jesus judges as sinful all forms of rash and foolish oaths. And are you going to judge that Jesus is wrong in so saying? Or are you going to judge that he is right? In verses 38 to 42, the Lord tells us we must be generous and go the second mile. Same argument. We judge that he's right, and we judge that it's sinful to do opposite to what our Savior says. And then in verses 43 to the end of that chapter, we also judge that when Jesus tells us we must not hate our personal enemies, that we must not do it. That's Matthew 5. You can't keep the Sermon on the Mount. That is, to grasp the idea of the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, unless you judge righteous judgment and accept Christ's judgments and live by them by the grace of God. Now if we come to Matthew 6, you will see in the first four verses that our charitable deeds or alms must be done in secret, and we must not parade them for others to see. And we must judge that that is sinful and pharisaical. In verses 5 through 15, Jesus teaches us that we must not pray in order simply to be seen by others. That's his judgment, and we accept that as true. And similarly with fasting in verses 16 through 18. Laying up treasures on earth, Jesus judges, sinful. Trying to serve God and money at the same time, Christ says, can't be done. And if you try and do that, you will only really serve one master. You will serve mammon. It's impossible to marry the two. And in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 34, Jesus judges, and therefore we must judge, that worrying about our earthly needs betrays a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father. We must judge. Righteous judgment. And then think also, coming now to Matthew 7, about that word concerning dogs and swine. Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, otherwise they'll trample them under their feet, and then they'll turn around, and they'll rend and tear you. And in order to fulfill that word of God, you must judge righteously, truly, whether or not someone is a dog or a swine. That is, someone who will mock Christ's spiritual teaching and simply attack you. Jesus said you must discern, understand the nature of certain people and not even bother with them, because they'll only rip you to shreds. That requires judgment, spiritual judgment. And to take just one more passage, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20 deals with false prophets. And how do you recognize a false prophet? The answer is not. They go around with a big plaque on their head saying, I'm a false prophet. No. You know them by their fruits. How they live, and also what they teach is in conformity with the Holy Scriptures. Now, in order to beware of false prophets and to avoid and shun them, you have to be able to judge righteous judgment. Do they have the proper qualifications, or are they heretical teachers? You have to judge. It's impossible to be a Christian and not judge. In fact, at a very basic level, unless you have some level of judgment, you will never even be able to get by in this world. You need some discernment there too. In order then to explain that there are some sorts of judgment which are allowed and even required, I think it's helpful to look at situations according to the Bible in which proper judgment is required. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, we are taught that the last day, in the final judgment, the saints will judge the ungodly world. Know ye not that we shall judge the world? And then it says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? And it will not be the case that as the saints sit to judge the ungodly and the angels, the fallen angels, with Christ on the last day, that there will be some prophet of tolerance waving the finger at us and saying, judge not that ye be not judged. No, God gives this right to the saints, and we shall judge the world and angels. Then too, civil magistrates are called to judge in civil affairs. Consider a murderer arraigned before the court, or a thief brought to his trial. It will not do for someone to stand up in the gallery and shout, judge not, my Lord. No, no. He must judge. His calling before God is to judge. Romans 13. Parents, too, must judge. And in your dealings with your children, you're called upon to judge many times in the day. Was my son or daughter's behavior sinful? How serious was it? What's the most appropriate form of loving correction to show my child that I care about its holiness and eternal welfare? Verbal admonition, is that appropriate in this circumstance? Perhaps even a smack necessary? You have to judge. Is this a sin? How serious is this, and what form of chastisement is appropriate? And that's part, of course, of being a parent. Church consistories are also called upon to judge righteous judgment. Let's say a brother in the church goes the way of Matthew 18 with another member. The brother then doesn't repent, and so the matter is brought to the consistory, and then the consistory deals with the issue according to the procedure laid out in the church order. And when Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged, he wasn't contradicting what's taught in Matthew 18. And it's not just consistories that are called upon and have to judge, but congregations. Christian churches are all called to judge church leaders biblically. In Revelation 2, for instance, the church at Ephesus was commended by Jesus Christ for judging and condemning the false apostles. Christ said, you've well done here. You've seen through them. You've tested them and found them wanted. And on the other hand, at the end of that second chapter of Revelation, the church at Thyatira was rebuked by Jesus Christ for tolerating a Jezebel who taught and seduced the saints. The church should have, for the good of the saints, disciplined and ultimately excommunicated that woman. And for the good of that woman, the church should have disciplined and excommunicated her, because perhaps that would be the way God would use to bring her to repentance. Congregations must judge, are called by God to judge. And each believer is commanded to judge him or herself according to the scriptures, and we do this hundreds of times every day. Are we thinking about that person the way we ought to? Are we sinfully angry? Were those appropriate words that I just said? Ought I to apologize for that? We are all called to judge ourselves many times. In fact, we are called to judge ourselves more than we are called to judge anything or anybody else. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28, for instance, says, "Let a man examine himself." And this is not only the Christian's main calling regarding judging, because we're all open before God, and the person you most know about is yourself, and you know yourself and your spirit and your attitudes more than you know anybody else, and you're always with yourself. But we are especially called to examine ourselves as the Lord's Supper approaches. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that wine." And that's the point of the Lord's Supper form. And if we would judge ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11 says, then we wouldn't have to be judged or chastised by God for our sins the way sometimes we have to be judged and chastised by God. Now, I said that the child of God is called to judge in various capacities and ways because he is a child of God, because he is a prophet and a priest and a king. And of these three offices, especially that of king, includes judging. The king in Israel was a judge. The king judges. Solomon, for instance, judged between the two harlots in their debate as to which of them the one remaining child properly belonged. A king judges. The king judges righteous judgment according to God's word in the Old Testament. That's his calling, and with us too as kings in the New Testament. And we as kings judge in conformity with the mind of Jesus Christ, the King, which mind is given us in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And so it is that the Christian judges according to his position or station in life. You judge your parents, you judge your children, because God has made you a parent. And it's not appropriate for other people to do that, or at least other people not to do that in the same way. If you're a magistrate who's a Christian, then you judge in that sphere of your life too. The Christian judges in his position or station in life. The Christian judges by taking due cognizance of the facts on both sides. The Christian judges with mercy, allowing, for instance, for mitigating circumstances. The Christian judges, as he is to do all things, by the grace of love. Love for the triune God, love for the truth, and love for his neighbour. The Christian judges in humility, as a servant and not as a lord. In short, and this sums up all the things already said and maybe more that I've left out, the Christian judges according to scriptural principles. What he judges, how he judges, with what motivation he judges. All these are controlled and must be shaped by the Word of God. Now, having seen the judging that is not forbidden, even the righteous judgment that is required and necessary, we now need to consider specifically the teaching of the text, the judging that is forbidden. "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And so the question is, what sorts of things are included in sinful judging? And there are many. And you, for your part, in your conscience, and as you read the Bible, can think about this for yourself and probably come up with other ideas or headings than occurred to me in preparing this sermon. Sinful judging includes judging someone in things indifferent. The technical term is adiaphora. Things indifferent. This is a category in the Bible, in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, a category in the Bible that includes issues that are neither righteous or sinful in themselves. And one instance the Bible cites concerns food. If a person only eats vegetables, Romans 14 speaks of that, it is neither right to eat vegetables alone or wrong to eat vegetables alone. It is not per se virtuous, and it is not per se sinful. It is a thing indifferent. It is indifferent, such as wearing brown shoes or black shoes. And so, judge not that ye be not judged includes judging or despising someone for their action or behavior with regard to things indifferent. You don't say that person only eats vegetables. That person only eats vegetables. What kind of a Christian are they? No. You say the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It breaks no commandments of God. The person is perfectly free to eat vegetables and let them have at it. Indifferent. But it would be sinful to judge them as if they were some sort of a lesser Christian. Judge not that ye be not judged. It doesn't really matter what they eat, does it? Judge not either things or matters that do not belong to you. It is wrong to enter into quarrels that are none of your business. Proverbs 26 verse 17, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Now, I'm not asking you to show cruelty to animals, but you can even imagine, even if you haven't seen it, the reaction of that dog, the yelping and crying and twisting in your hand. You just don't do that with dogs. You don't grab them by the ears. And that is as foolish and destructive to get in the middle of an argument that doesn't belong to you, where you are called upon to adjudicate. The better part of valor is to say, this isn't my argument. I'm not the judge here. That's between the two of you. Jesus even said this on one occasion, who made me a judge over you? And so Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 4 verse 15, let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. Judge not that ye be not judged. We must also not judge if we are not aware of the pertinent facts of the case. If it truly does belong to you to adjudicate on a matter, you need to hear both sides, so to speak, of the case. And without hearing both sides, you're obviously in no position to judge. And the scriptures teach us that just because one side is forward in presenting their view to you, that is no guarantee that they are right. In fact, the scriptures would teach us that that is usually an indicator that they are not right. Proverbs 18 verse 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Judge not in things indifferent. Judge not in things that don't belong to you. Judge not when you're not aware of the pertinent facts of the case. Judge not someone else's motives. The only person's motives you know, unless the person tells you, are your own motives. God alone knows the heart. And you probably know the person who was guilty of judging someone's motives in perhaps the most famous biblical example of this sin. though we've probably never thought of it as such. It's the devil. The devil judged motives. The devil judged the motives of Job. And all the misery that ensued, 42 chapters of it, although God worked it for good, and we have one of the longest books in the Old Testament. The devil said, Doth Job fear God for naught? I know Job's heart. Job's only in it for what he can get out of it. Job only serves you because you make life easy for him. You make a hedge around him. You make him rich. And you give him a nice family and a nice house. That's all he's in it for. But see, the very moment you take those things away and touch him, then he'll turn around and curse you to your face. He judged Job's motives. In fact, so wicked and hardened was the devil in this evil that the devil made it the ground of a charge of sin against Job. And he made this charge to God himself. Now that's a hard heart that the devil has. And his stupidity of Satan too, because God actually knew Job's heart, and God knew Job's motives, and he still made it, and he made it twice, and God, who cannot lie, said, no, it's not the case, and he kept on at it. He was convinced that he knew Job's motives, and he got it completely wrong. And the truth of it is that Job did not serve God with the motivation that the devil said. He served God because he loved him, imperfectly, and he did sin in some of the words he spoke, but then you or I would probably have cracked an awful lot earlier and worse, but in his heart, Job did love God, and the devil was wrong. This is the teaching of the wise Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Don't judge anything until Christ comes back, because you don't know the heart. Christ does. He searches the heart, and then he will make manifest the counsels and intents and motives of the inner man. Judge not someone's motives. And judge not someone without mercy. Christian charity or love requires us to put the best construction we can, short of utter madness and breaking the ninth commandment, but Christian charity requires of us to put the best construction we can upon doubtful actions. Why did someone do this? Don't entertain suspicions. That will destroy you. And love, too, requires of us, when someone does a good act, that we do not perversely say, well, they did that good act out of an evil motive. We must not, either, make a man an offender for a word. Isaiah complains about that in his prophecy. Part of Christian mercy, tempering judgment, is that we must remember, too, the mitigating circumstances for the other person and think, how would we have acted in that situation, remembering that we're all weak and sinful and trying to think and make the best of the person. This is vital for the relationship of the saints. This is key and necessary in Christian love, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Judge not someone's motives, judge not without mercy, and judge not out of hypercriticalness. You probably met people like this, and you know what I'm talking about. There are some people who love to judge. They love to criticize. They love to put down. And by the way, just as a little throw out, you'll know them too, because they're the ones who are the quickest to take take offense if ever you bring, even in a good way, a criticism of them. Love to judge, love to criticize, always looking for a fault, and then finding the fault, it is magnified promptly beyond all proportion or recognition. This is the same spirit that becomes sad and grieved when they can find no fault, because then they've got nothing to say. And this is the same spirit which becomes glad when they've got something to criticize. Hypercriticalness. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And then too, judge not out of self-righteousness. Remember too, that in this Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord is delineating the characteristics of those who are the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, he has one eye throughout on the Pharisees. Next time you read Matthew 5-7, you can think about that, the Pharisees. And this was the sin of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like this publican. Not like him. See, I'm better than him. I'm self-righteousness because I'm good and I tithe and I fast and so forth. And so I, out of self-righteousness, to elevate myself and to put down this publican or tax collector, I judge him. I judge him even in my prayer. Even in my prayer to God. Which of course reveals that though he was praying and though he was in the holy place, the temple, he wasn't really praying at all. And in fact, he never prayed his entire life because he was an unbeliever. And it was the publican who went home justified and not the self-righteous, because Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to call self-righteous people. And this is what we can do when we sinfully judge. We put others down to make ourselves look good, or even to make ourselves feel good. Think about this. When we are pointing the finger at the sins of other people, it is difficult for us, because at least the men among us, can only think about one thing at a time. And when we think about the sins of other people, we forget about our own sins. We can't remember them. And then too, if we're not confessing our sins to God, and in this way alone experiencing forgiveness, then there's a sort of substitute for which we can fall. I feel guilty for my sins. I must have relief. I know that the Bible says there's one way of relief. Confess my sins to God. Humble myself. But that's hard. You know it's hard. I know it's hard. There's another way to make me feel better and to rid myself, in some sense, of my guilt. Just to criticize everybody else. They're guilty. They're sinful. They're bad. And I'm better than them. And so my conscience tells me I'm wrong, but you know, I'm not as bad as all that, and I'm not as bad as him. We must not judge out of a self-righteous or self-excusing spirit. And then too, we must not judge as if we were the final judge. God alone is the supreme judge. All our judgments are only provisional. Jehovah is the judge of all the earth, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And every judgment which we make, even the righteous ones, which are called for, are in our jurisdiction, and things that we have properly investigated and passed the judgment in love and humility, even those are provisional. And even those are always subject to the ratification of Almighty God. And we must not speak or think as if our judgments were supreme and final. And you see, that's the issue with judging, in a sense, for the Christian. Judging is a divine prerogative. God alone judges. And yet, there's a sense in which we, being on God's side, and in keeping with our role as creatures on the side of Christ, must also judge provisionally and in the right spirit. Having then seen the biblical judging which is required, that was our first point, and then the sorts of judging that are sinful, and I've been far from exhaustive there, as I say, other things will doubtless occur to you, we must also consider now the sphere in which these judgments are especially forbidden. Look with me at the three verses immediately following our text. I'll read them. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. What's the sphere of judging in these three verses, the three verses immediately following our text? Well, the word brother occurred in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. And the brother here is not your physical brother, although he may well be a spiritual brother, which is all to the good, but it is specifically your spiritual brother or sister in the church. Matthew 5 through 7, dealing with the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, which is the body or church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that it's all right to engage in sinful judgment in all the other spheres, but as long as you don't do it in the church, you're okay. No, no, no. Sinful judging is forbidden in all spheres. In your family, in your home, in your bedroom, in your living room, in your kitchen, in your workplace, in the car on the way to the workplace, on the phone, at school, on holiday, in your neighborhood, and wherever else you may be. But in this text this evening, sinful judging is especially outlawed with regard to our fellow saints in the church. Sinful judging is especially outlawed in the church with our fellow saints because out of all human beings, and I'm not putting it too strongly, out of all human beings, our brothers and sisters in the church are the ones that we are most called upon to love. And if you say, well, what about my spouse? And what about my children? Well, they're in the church too, assuming you've got a Christian home. This is 1 Corinthians 13. Charity, or love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Sinful judging has no room here. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, unlike sinful judging, but rejoiceth in the truth. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And there's no room left for the sinful judging which our text opposes. In fact, not only should sinful judging be especially ruled out in the church, because there we're called to love one another supremely, but this also means that of all the people, and it's part of our sinful nature that we're judgmental about people, of all the people on the earth, the ones that we should be least judgmental about are in this room. And of course, those in the cry room or who are sick this evening, it's us. Sinful and bad to be judgmental with the guy at work. And that's difficult because you've got to work with him, and maybe he's an unbeliever and so on. And then, of course, we have our fault too at work. but it's particularly bad and specifically outlawed here in the Sermon on the Mount. But strangely enough, with us, although it's not strange because this is our sinful flesh too, the exact opposite can often be the case. We have patience and kindness with almost everybody else, especially if we don't know them that well, because then we put on a better front. But with our brothers and sisters in the church, especially if we get to know them year after year, it's a small church, you rub shoulders with people, and then they become the ones we think and view and speak of most judgmentally. And these things ought not to be. So this means that in the congregation of Christ, we must not judge unkindly of the motives of our brother, because you're not God. You don't know their heart. You must not judge them rashly or unheard. You must not look askance at every act or word. And since we have been born again, this is the argument of 1 Peter 1, we must love one another out of a pure heart fervently, and charity covers the multitude of sins, forgets about them, goes on. If they're serious enough, Matthew 18. If they're not serious enough, forget about it and bury it and never bring it up. That's with the brother in the church. We must not become either hypercritical about an elder or minister or deacon, so that everything or almost everything they do is viewed with suspicion or with a jaundiced eye. That if somebody else did it, it'd be no big, but because it's them, I know what they're getting at, and it's viewed wrongly. Judge not that ye be not judged. And then too, we must not judge out of self-righteousness or to make ourselves look or feel good. Though, of course, the misery of it is, and this is the deceit of sin, what we think will make us look or feel good really ultimately doesn't make us feel good at all. And ultimately, too, doesn't make us look good. We're always taken in by the devil's wiles and deceived. And this is especially appropriate, beloved saints, because next Sunday morning we're coming to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is called in the historic Christian tradition the love meal. The Lord's Supper, amongst many things, is about unity because we are all one bread. And our supper form says that out of many grains, one bread is baked. And out of many berries, they're all crushed together, you have one wine. And the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, the Lord's body. And so let a man examine himself, and then so eat and drink the Lord Jesus sacramentally present and through for you. Finally then, why is this forbidden, this sinful judging? Well, in general, it's forbidden because it's sinful. That's enough. It's evil. It's forbidden because it is God's divine prerogative to judge as supreme and final authority. That's pretty clear. But in this passage, it is forbidden, and this is a key point. This works with us. God knows the way we're made. A key point, too, that stings us and pokes us sharply: judge not that ye be not judged. Because remember, the judgment you give to someone else, the standards you apply to them, the way you view their motives, if you treat them with suspicion or treat them rashly or haven't really found out what's going on, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure out, as if you were supreme, allotting this to that one, then God will measure the same to you again. And I said God, because that's the judge it's speaking of. Judge not that ye be not judged, not merely by men, but by God. That's the point. By God. And God will judge you, therefore, more strictly And God will judge you in accordance with the judgment you measured out to other people. And you say, well, he deserved it, and I knew fine well what he was up to. Well, then you think, in the words of Jesus, verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, God will say, in effect, I'll give you the judgment that you gave to the person. You call that justice? Okay. Now I will judge you according to the justice that you meted out on your brother or sister. And how then does God judge? In this world, the number one way in which God judges people for their sins is to give them over to their sins. It is not supremely earthquakes and tsunamis. Though it's right and proper that we think of the devastation wrought by earthquakes and tsunamis, and they come upon a world because of its sin, but it's not supremely that, though they're much more eye-catching and startling. The number one way in which God judges people for their sins is to give them over to their sins, and to give them over to the very sins that they chose not to repent of, but to live in. And so, the number one way in which God judges us for any sin is to say, here, I'm going to give you over to it. And God does this, so He gives us over to it more and more until He brings us to our knees. And then we say, Lord, you are right. The Scripture told me it was evil. I should never have gone on that way. I'm going to confess it and forsake it. And then the Lord restores us. God gives us over to the sin of rash and sinful judging by causing us to judge our brother in more and more areas, and more severely, and more brothers, and more sisters, until ultimately it's all judgment. There's nothing left. Everything about the person is completely evil and wretched. That's what God does. God says, you want to be strict? I'll judge you for it, and I'll bring you to repentance at the end of a long, difficult way. And then too, since Matthew 5 through 7 is about the constitution of the kingdom of heaven and the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and since verses 3 through 5 deal with sinful judging, especially of the brother, with what judgment you meet, you will have meted upon you, ultimately, you end up under church discipline and outside the kingdom of God. God said, you want to judge other people? Now you've been judged. And now you're outside the physical, earthly manifestation of the church in an institute congregation. And then too, there's 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now this passage includes Christians, because it says we. Paul is in the we. We all. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we must appear to receive judgment for the things done in the body. And you say, well, maybe that's just rewards. But that's ruled out conclusively by the fact that it says, according to that he hath done, all of the things, but especially this, whether it be good or bad. Or bad. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And if someone forever lives and never repents in judgmental criticisms, then ultimately that judgment of the last day could be the lake of fire. And for us, beloved, who hear the word of God, terrifying word about judgment, and understand it, we say, I know about this God and his judgment. I know about the greatest act of judgment God ever performed. And it's not in the future, it's in the past. The greatest act of God's judgment was at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God judges all those who judge themselves to be filthy and depraved and without a shred of righteousness, where God judges those who judge themselves as guilty, God judges them to be righteous as God himself, as righteous as Jesus Christ, as if we had lived and kept the law every moment of the day as perfectly as his son did, who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. And that's judgment. And mercy rejoices against judgment for us, because the judgment of us in terms of condemnation is past, finished, and exhausted. Amen.